Well, good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful to be here tonight to open your word together, to be together, and to gather around your table, and to be reminded of Christ, your Son, for us. Forgiveness of sins that we have, the resurrection power that we have in Him. And so, Father, we have blessings that we can't even name, can't even comprehend in Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit would remind us and give us thankful hearts and believing hearts to take you at your word and believe that these wonderful things are true and that these blessings in Christ are ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I will read verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and I'll stop there. I know I'm trailing off right in the middle of a sentence. Preachers have a tendency, I think, to go quickly through this verse, and they have a very good excuse to do that. Because what follows in this chapter, Philippians chapter 2, is so beautiful, so profound, so central to the Christian faith, and that's the majestic sweep of Christ's humiliation, of becoming a man, and then unto death, even unto the death of the cross, and then his exaltation, that he's given a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And preachers, rightly so, are so eager to get to that they often, I'm sure I'm guilty of this as well, strike a glancing blow at this verse and give it less than its due. I'm also going to be brief tonight because our purpose tonight is to come and observe the Lord's Supper, but I will give a central place to this verse in what I have to say. I'll make it my centerpiece. And actually, on second thought, I'm not quite sure how brief I'm going to be after I've studied this afternoon for this, but it'll be somewhat brief. This morning, the title of the message was Humility and Church Membership from Romans chapter 12, verse 3 to 8. And tonight is Precursors to Humility, and so you'll notice an overlap between those messages about humility. And there's a lot of overlap between those messages and between these passages. There's many parallels and connections between Philippians 2 and Romans chapter 12. But before that, I've titled the message Precursors to Humility. And precursor, I had to look this up, but it basically means forerunner. It's the same thing. And so it's something that comes before humility. And that's what I read, is these are the things that come before, they're precursors to, they're forerunners to humility. In this great chapter, Paul has kind of a rhythmic, lyrical style, and so he's repetitive in this verse. But you'll notice there's four if statements, there, and that's what we're going to unpack tonight. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and then the fourth one, if any affection and compassion, if, he says, then make my joy complete, and the fourfold basis of all these things lead to these four brief statements as well, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so his these precursors in Christ, these things in Christ, are precursors to, for one thing, unity. And you see this in the four statements in verse 2, the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so these are precursors to unity. They're precursors to a certain way of thinking, a mind. That's a really important part. It's another connection with this morning. Do nothing with selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. That mind is also in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind and intent on one purpose is actually the word mind there as well. And that leads, of course, to verse 8. that Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that wasn't the word mind there. That was the word for humility. So it's about setting your mind on humility. These are precursors in verse 1 to setting your mind on humility. And the humility is also in verse 3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So he's about to exhort them to humility of mind, leading to unity, just like we preached about this morning. And he makes it all contingent on this: if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Let me zoom out a little bit further in Philippians before we get to verse 1. You'll notice that verse 1 starts with the word therefore. Therefore. And the appeal to unity actually begins in chapter 1, verse 27. Let me read that quickly. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. He's already exhorting them to unity back here in chapter 1. With one mind, striving together for faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And so the broader context for all this is there's external pressure. And Paul knows that external pressure often results in internal division as well. And so he warns them to be united not only against the common foe, but also against the threat of division from one another, and tells them, stand strong against your opponents and stand as one. Stand in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so that comes before our passage. And then at the end of chapter 2, Paul gives examples of human beings, Christians, himself, Timothy, Epaphroditus, who themselves are examples of unity and humility and joy and concern for others. And so all that flows out of this passage. Okay, precursors to humility, also precursors to unity. I can say that too, because that's what he's going to exhort them to in this passage. Or precursors to thinking rightly of yourself, because he's going to talk about that. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. But it's all contingent on this in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and if, and so on, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being one, and by thinking of yourself humbly, by thinking of others more highly than yourself, and having the same mind than is in Christ Jesus. He says if, he repeats it four times, if. And so it's if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, so on, then make my joy complete by having unity, by thinking of yourself in a humble way. And that's why I've called it a forerunner to humility. So Paul uses the word if. He didn't have to put it in this way. He didn't have to say if. You know, he could have almost accomplished the same thing by just asserting these things. There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship with the Spirit. There is affection and compassion. Therefore, make my joy complete. He could have said it that way, and I could have used the same title for the sermon. They would have also been forerunners to humility if Paul had done it that way. So why does he use the word if here? Why does he put a question mark in his readers' minds as he invites them to think about these things with him? Why does he plant a seed of doubt? Why does he put a maybe in front of this? And if, why does he give a note of contingency? If there's any fellowship in Christ, like, I don't know, you tell me. You tell me if there's any. And that's the way he leaves it for all of these things. He uses the word if. Now, you've probably heard preachers talk about this before, but Greek is richer than English at expressing different kinds of conditional statements of if. And so there's a different way of saying it when the speaker actually assumes that what he's saying, if, in front of is true. So somebody in English might say, if you're a human being, you should care about what I'm talking about. And you can tell already from the context that they're assuming that's true. They're not talking to geese or pigs. They're talking to people. And if you're a human being, you should care about what I'm talking about. Or somebody could say, if you can do a backflip from where you're standing, I will give you $1 million. And you can tell just from the context that they're assuming that that's not going to happen. Well, in Greek, they don't just know by the context, but there's a different way of saying it. And in this statement, the speaker, Paul, the way he writes it showing that he assumes that it's so. He assumes that it is so. In fact, one secular Greek philosopher used the same way of putting it to say, if my advice counts for anything, and then he went on to say what he's going to say, and of course he thinks that his advice counts for something. So he's assuming that it is true. So preachers know this because they often know Greek, and they tend to say in their sermons, it should be since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is any consolation of love, because they know that Paul's assuming it's so, and sometimes preachers even insist that it shouldn't be if, it should be since. You'll notice that Bible translators, no matter what translation you're reading, never say since. They always say if. And in this case, the translators are right. I remember Dr. Felix talking about this, and he says it's not since. It's if. There's always a reason why the speaker, when he uses this word if, leaves it open-ended. He wants the readers to consider. Yes, he assumes it's true. He doesn't hide that. But he wants the readers to consider, is it really true? Is there really encouragement in Christ? Is there really consolation of love? And so it is if, it is open-minded. All four of these if statements are about the person of Christ. All four of them. And we talked about a little bit about the glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father this morning. But they're all about Christ. You can see that from the first. If there is any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? If there's any consolation of love, is there consolation of love in Christ? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ? If any affection and compassion? So all of them have to do about the person of Christ, if there's any of these in Christ. And in Christ for you, because each of these, if there is, and I think he means if there is with you, Philippians, encouragement that's in Christ, consolation of love that's in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit there with you, if there is any of those with you. So that's what he wants them to consider. And these are the, if it's true, then these are the precursors to humility, because he exhorts them to humility and also to unity. So let's look at these four if statements. They're very terse. They're usually two words or three words each. So I'm going to forewarn you that the rest of what I have is mostly a word study with lots of references and places to turn in Scripture to unpack, and then we'll draw it together to prepare for the Lord's Supper. But the first is this: therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any encouragement in Christ. So that word encouragement in my translation for that first one, it's a very broad word. It's used a lot in Scripture. It means a variety of different things in different contexts. And it can include all kinds of exhortation. In fact, often that's what the word is used for, is to exhort. That's not what it means here. In fact, the exhortation comes in verse 2. To make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So he's not talking about exhortation, but he's talking about another possible meaning of this word, and something that it also means a lot. It's a very broad word covered by a number of English words. He doesn't mean exhortation, but he means instead comfort and consolation. In fact, this word is used for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 to verse 16, when he's talking about, I'm going to go, but I'm going to send a helper, and that would be a showing how broad the word, just kind of any kind of help it can refer to, including exhorting. But also it's sometimes translated as comforter, and that's what it means here as well, is comfort. And let me show you several passages of Scripture that use this word and use it in the sense of comfort. It's used in Philemon, and you don't have to turn here, Philemon 7, for I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. It's a very warm letter to Philemon, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And so he's not talking about exhortation. He's talking about comfort. I've come to have much joy and comfort. That's the word, in your love. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. And so there it is. It's part of a prayer. And he's actually praying for comfort and for strength for the hearts. And he uses that word about the God who's given us eternal comfort. Last one, Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, son of comfort. Encouragement. Barnabas is Aramaic for son of encouragement, son of comfort in that way. And so it refers to comfort or consolation in Christ. So we ask that, is there any comfort like Paul experienced with Philemon in Christ? If there is any comfort in Christ. The second if statement, if there is any consolation, consolation of love. And the word there for consolation is not used quite as often in Scripture. The basic meaning of it is to speak to someone in a friendly way. To speak to someone in a friendly way, this consolation. Let me show you some interesting parts of Scripture where this is used, some of these familiar to you. John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 19. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So you see what they're doing. So the, Lazarus has died and they're coming to console. And that's what it asks here. If there's any consolation of love. Later in the story, John 11 verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, comforting her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep here. That's the last time the word is mentioned, but I just wanted to point out Jesus entered into this consolation that these Jewish people were doing for Mary and for Martha. When Jesus, therefore, verse 33, saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, the ones who came to console her, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. He entered into what the Jews were doing. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And you know what happened after that. But the Lord entered into this consolation. There is consolation in Christ. He's asking if there's a consolation. The Lord Jesus entered into it. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And it's in the phrase of three different categories of people, but it's help the weak. And it's that same word for consolation, to speak to someone in a friendly way. The weak, it's literally the small-souled. Have you ever felt like that? Like your soul has shriveled up. And so what he says is if you see somebody like that, what he's exhorting them to do is to speak in a friendly way to them, to console them. And he uses the same word. Almost done with this word. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6 and 7. Actually, starting in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And so he gives three different things that a father would do, exhorting. And our word for consolation, it's the middle one there, exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And so fathers can be stern with their children. It's good when fathers are. Children need that and can exhort and even implore, but also encourage, also console. A father needs to do that and be tender with his child. In fact, Paul wrote in the same chapter, not using the same word, about not only being a father, but he also says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for his own children. And you might say, well, Paul, don't say that, you know, about being a mother. But what he showed, the tenderness that he showed to them overlaps not only with what a father does, but even with what a mother, a nursing mother, does for her child. That's the way in which he cared for it, for them. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Consolation, I think it's that third word, is the same as in our passages. And so the Word of God does many things. It builds up, it exhorts it, to do something, but it also consoles. It also comforts. And so the one with a gift of prophecy does that as well. And so back to our passage, he said, and we're on the second phrase, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and if there's any consolation, the speaking to someone in a friendly way, and it's a consolation of love. It's the consolation, it's the comfort that Christ's love brings. And so that's what Paul's asking about, in essence, with this, if there's any, and building the basis for what he's going to exhort them with, if there's any consolation of love in Christ. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and I won't spend a great deal of time because these are very ordinary words that he uses, although he's speaking of something very profound. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, fellowship is simply to share in something, is to have a fellowship of some kind. And our fellowship with Christ, the fellowship of the Philippians that he was talking about, is very close. We share everything with Christ to the extent that Christ takes our sins upon himself and we get his righteousness. And so it's a very close fellowship. We share in everything, including the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit that has come upon him. And in Christ, we have fellowship. We have a share in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks of God's power, and it also speaks of his character. His character, and the character of the Holy Spirit is the same as the character of the Father and Son. In fact, you might say it's the atmosphere between a Father and a Son. That's why it's the persons of the Trinity are called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is sometimes called a spirit of sonship or a spirit of adoption. He's that same spirit between the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so when the dove descended on Christ as the Holy Spirit came upon him, there was a voice from heaven that was talking about fatherhood and sonship. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the dove of the Holy Spirit descends. The atmosphere that Holy Spirit brought to Christ, we wouldn't know how it felt unless there was a voice telling us that was recorded in Scripture. And there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so that it was the spirit of a father's approbation, of approval of a son that descended on Christ and characterized his empowerment for ministry. So it's the Spirit's power in Christ, a share in it, and it's the power of relating to God as a son to a father, and God relating to you as a father to a son. I'll just point out, I talked a little bit this morning about what we know of God. He's so far beyond us that we only know in metaphors. But the metaphor for the three persons of the Trinity is Father and Son. And that characterizes the Spirit as well. There could be other options that the Lord could have given to speak of the persons of the Trinity. It could be Master, Slave, and Holy Spirit. That'd be a different character that God would be emphasizing there. That's a man-made institution. Instead, he uses something he created, the family, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But there is a sharing in the same Holy Spirit that Christ has in him, if there's fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, if there's any affection and compassion. So we've come to the last one. There's two words, and I'm going to take the last one first and the first last here and start with this compassion. If there's any affection and compassion. This word is used to speak of God's compassion, and I'll show you just one reference for this. And it's from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34. And verse 6 and 7 about the name of God. And it mentions a number of attributes This is the Old Testament, so it's Hebrew, but when it's translated into Greek, it uses the same word for compassion of the Lord. So then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God," and here's the first attribute, "compassionate." It's the same word, "and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." And so Paul's final one here is, if there's any affection and compassion, and he uses this word that speaks of God's compassion by which he binds up the wounds of those sometimes that he's brought to conviction of sin, and shows compassion, shows forgiveness of sins, and loving kindness and mercy for them. And then finally, the words, it's part of this fourth phrase, if any affection and compassion, and I think if you're reading a King James Version, it will say bowels. If there's any bowels and compassion, and this one, as I was studying it, this word, as I was looking at all this word, I thought this was arguably kind of the crown jewel of all of these different words, at least the one that struck me the most. But it's literally bowels, intestines is literally it. And that's what Greek speakers use for the seat of the feelings, the emotions like love and like yearning. And you might think, well, that's kind of a gross way to speak of it. It's kind of, when we hear an older translation, it kind of grates against this. But it actually makes a lot more sense than what we speak of, the heart, for those things. Because actually when you feel an emotion, like maybe yearning for something, you feel it not in your heart, but you feel it in your stomach. You feel it in your intestines. You feel it in your bowels that way. One commentator defined this word for bowels in a way that I liked. I think he thinks like me about it. And let me read what he wrote about it. He said, "Indeed, like other anthropological terms, the word bowels is found in Paul for the whole person, expressing strongly and forcefully what concerns the personality at the deepest level, especially in his or her capacity of loving." And so he talks about it's like other anthropological terms like soul or spirit or body or heart or flesh for the whole person. But the specific part that it brings out is especially in that person's capacity of loving. And so this is the term for bowels. Or affections, as it's kind of a shortcut translation in the newer versions. Let me show you how this is used in the ministry of Christ, in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them." And this is the word bowels as a verb. "He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." I wonder what the Lord would think if he walked around Portland and looked around. I wonder what he would feel. Would his compassion go out to them in the same way? Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, and healed their sick." Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be clean.'" It's when a leper came and confronted him. "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." He's moved with compassion. His bowels, his affections went out to that person. Moved with compassion, he told him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And the Lord was wanting to keep a low profile at this point. And this man actually kind of blew the cover off of the Lord's ministry. But the Lord, in a way, respectfully, you could say he couldn't resist. His heart went out to this leper right in his presence. Mark chapter 9 and verse 22. A man appealing to Christ and about his child and an evil spirit has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. "But if you can do anything, take pity," same word, on us and help us. And then finally, Luke chapter 7, verse 13, and this is the widow's son that Christ raised from the dead as they were just carrying a bier out of the city. And the Lord just ran into this group. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And so the Lord, in the presence of death, again, and it's just kind of a sudden meeting, and his compassion goes out to this woman, and he raises up the son. It's also used, this word, in many of the Lord's parables about his father's love. So Matthew chapter 18 and verse 27. And the Lord of that slave, who says, "Have patience on me and I will repay you everything," the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Luke chapter 10 and verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, this injured man by the side of the road, he felt compassion. And that speaks of the Lord's love in that parable. And then Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, about the prodigal's son. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. His heart went out to him. His bowels of compassion went out to him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. We talked about a little bit this morning about our great high priest, the glorified Christ himself at the right hand of the Father, and Hebrews speaks of him as he is now. And let me just read that passage. It doesn't use this word, but it speaks of the same thing. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, who can't feel the same with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And Christ felt compassion when he's on earth. And in his glorified state, he has an even greater capacity to feel compassion for his people. And that's what he does in heaven now in his glorified form. And then I think this one's my favorite, and it's also the last of the cross references. And it's Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, for this word for compassion. But sort of everything that Paul's speaking about comes together here, because this compassion of Christ that he speaks about in this verse is not only the basis for loving the people, it's the way in which he loves other people as well. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And it's that same word, with the bowels of Christ Jesus. And so as Paul writes to the Philippians, Paul's not yearning for them with the bowels of Paul. He's yearning for them with the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that's the way in which he puts it. He has a fellowship with him, and so he's feeling the same thing that Christ himself feels towards him, because there is this affection, this compassion, this bowels of compassion in Christ, and also because of that in Paul. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, those are statements about Christ, if there's any in him, and they're statements about you, if they're in him for you, if there is with you, and there is. There is in Christ, and there's all these things for you. And this is the foundation, this is the precursor, this is the basis of our humility, is that all these things are in Christ for us. Encouragement, comfort, consolation, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and compassion. It's because of these things that you can be humble, that you can have unity in the church and that you can love. Nothing will humble the pride of the old nature like hearing this message. There's no more humbling message than this one, that Christ has compassion towards you. There's no more humbling message. If you believe that message, you can be a humble person, and that's what Paul exhorts them to do. And it's a message of love. It's a message of love. It's a message of a Savior who came to take your sin that you might have his righteousness when you're completely undeserving of it. A Savior who came and stretched out his arms on the cross in love to die for you. And this was not a special occasion so that he then, after doing that, went back to do something else. No, the Lord says, that's how you can best know who I am and what I'm like. And now in his resurrection life, he conquers all death by converting all death into its opposite, which is life. And he does this as the same connection by which we were forgiven and stand in his righteousness continues, and his same character continues, by which he accomplished that death on a cross. I saw a communion service not too long ago where no scriptures read. No scriptures read. It was when the time came, Lord, we remember you with this bread, and then, Lord, we remember you with this cup. That's not a small omission. That's exactly backwards in this way. That the Lord's table is not the place where we speak to God, tell him what we're doing at his table. It's a place where God speaks to us. That's the purpose of the Lord's table. And so that's why we read scripture every time when we partake of the Lord's table at Trinity Bible Church. Habakkuk 2:19 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent." And that would be a good thing to say at the Lord's table as well. The error of thinking the Lord's table is for us to speak to him, for us to bring an offering of the bread and the cup to him, is quite similar to the fundamental error of the medieval Roman Catholic Church prior to the Reformation. And so Martin Luther had no end of trouble trying to get that turned around to the opposite, and that's exactly what he perceived himself as doing regarding the Lord's table. Say, it's not something we're offering to God, it's something he's telling us at the Lord's table. The signs that are on the Lord's table of the bread and the cup, in other words, are not an aid to speaking for those who have a hard time expressing themselves to God. Rather, they're aids to hearing, these signs. They're hearing aids for those who have a hard time listening to God. And the message that they're trying to put into your ears so that you'll believe him is that the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love in Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, the affection and compassion of Christ is for you. And so if you listen at the Lord's table and believe that Christ is yours, it's something that can never be taken away from you. And you'll find, if you listen and believe in that message of love, you'll find that your hard heart of pride that nothing can break through is softened, and it's turned into humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful message of good news that we remember, that we treasure, that we believe at the Lord's table. We pray that we might really hear it at the Lord's table as it's emphasized to us with the bread and with the cup, that Christ is ours, that his body is for us, that he laid it down for us, that he died on a cross for us, that his blood was shed for forgiveness of sins, that Christ is ours, that we are his, that we're united to him, and that what he has for us is love and compassion for us. We pray that this might humble our pride and then might cause us to stand as one as well, in humility and unity and in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.